We're in a new chapter, and the page is still the same, or a little different. 1061 in the Pew Bible. 1061. And we're going to read the first 13 verses. R.C. Sproul was saying, I've heard him say that sometimes when a preacher gets up there, he's not sure what the Lord's going to do with his preaching, and this is one of the times I come up not as prepared due to the RYM trip. I worked on it all week, but that was not the best environment for me to do it. But he said that whenever you study God's Word, that you don't know what to preach, look for the drama in the passage. And so I present that to you as studiers of God's Word, that you're looking for. Typically, the message is going to center around some of the drama that's in there. And so let's see if you can see the drama in this text. We just completed chapter 6. I'm not going to review it, but you're welcome to go back to our website and listen to those sermons. Verse 1 of chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he's a good man, others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. It's a gift to us. We thank you for the four gospel accounts of the life of Christ. Father, we need your Holy Spirit to confront our unbelief, our false perspective of Christ, and help us to believe in him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, we've been studying the Gospel of John, and I think I've said this, maybe not, but so often when you have somebody, a new convert or somebody who's not a Christian and you want to direct them to read a passage, so often we think of the Gospel of John. And I wonder if you know why we say, read the Gospel of John. Why do we say that's a good book to start with? Because John, in his account, he's not going through this narrative like the other three accounts, the synoptic gospels are doing. He's going through the claims of Christ and how people responded to it. And we've seen it. We've seen their response all throughout this passage. We see their response in chapter 6 when Jesus said that he's the bread of life. And their response was, "This is too hard for us." They didn't get it. Even his miracles, they didn't understand what the miracles said about him. Dr. James Boyce, he used to be a pastor in Philadelphia. He's no longer living. He had a radio channel, a radio program, and one of the things they would do on this radio program is they'd go out in the streets and ask people, "Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? Who do you think Jesus Christ is?" One young woman responded, "Jesus Christ was a man who thought he was God." That was her answer. Another lady said, she was a biology student, "Jesus Christ is pure essence of energy. God to me is energy, electric energy, because it's something that's not known." A man answered that question. I think that's something you have to decide for yourself. But he had some beautiful ideas. So he thought of Jesus as a guy with good ideas. Some responded, "He's an individual who lived 2,000 years ago, who was interested in the betterment of all classes of people." Some people say he was well-liked and he meant well. He was a good man. But most of the people they would ask that question to were very confused at how to answer it. How would you answer that question if you were the one approached on that street or in that city? It's kind of a sad thing. We live in a country where there's so much good teaching on who Jesus is that we have access to. That most people can hear of who Jesus is. But many of us, many people, don't know him. They don't know who he is. See, if a person doesn't have a basic knowledge of who Jesus is, he can't put his trust in him as Savior. They're not seeing him accurately, so they can't put their trust in him. They don't see him for who he is. If they were to believe in him, it would be like believing in their own imagination. Praise God for his word. We have his word here. And John is going out of his way, moved by the Holy Spirit, to tell us who Jesus truly is. See, to have a correct knowledge of Jesus is a must when it comes to salvation. I want you to hear me say that again. To have a correct knowledge of who Jesus is a must. You cannot be saved without truly knowing who he is. It's impossible. The crucial question for each one of us is who he is, so that we can go to the right one. It says in this text, I think the major drama in this text, I ask you the question, what's the drama in this text? You see all these different people's response to who Jesus is, their perspective of who Jesus is. The drama in it is in verse 5. Look at verse 5. "For not even his brothers believed in him." Not even his brothers believed in him. The brothers who lived life with him and saw his sinlessness. That'd rock your world if you had a sibling that was sinless. I mean, I think John and I got spanked twice a day, all the way up to 13. And I felt like my dad got so conditioned that we were going to need a spanking somewhere. It almost like, all right, good morning, let's get the spanking, and I'll get one at the end. Sometimes I felt like I got spanked just because I saw John do whatever bad thing he did, or he saw whatever I did, and they just would spank both of us. But we were wretched sinners, me and John and Paul and Rhett and Martha and Ruth and Christine and Louise, and maybe I left somebody out. But Jesus was sinless, and they witnessed that, yet they didn't believe in him. They saw the miracle at the wedding, I would assume. They were there. They saw these miracles so much that they said to Jesus, go do more of these. But go to the city. Get out of the rural area. This is not going to help you. You got to go where the power people are so they can see that you're this one. They can see that you're the king that has come to, the Messiah that's come to save us. Again, we talked last week about how Jesus disappoints, and I was rethinking that whole sermon after I preached it. I'm like, I hope they didn't leave saying I was saying that Jesus is disappointed. But they were disappointed in Jesus because he didn't meet their expectation as a political man. He didn't meet their expectation of the king they thought they should have. They're like, man, we got a king who can do all these amazing miracles. We can beat anybody. And so many of their expectations, and as their expectations of this false Jesus that they created in their mind wasn't being met, they would abandon him. They would leave him. And in this text, we see this particular feast, and it's the backdrop. You can see Charlie's doing his homework, y'all. I didn't tell Charlie what I was preaching on. He must have came and got him a bulletin and went and studied commentaries and stuff, because he took you right to the Old Testament of what the feast was pointing at. And we'll get into a little bit of the details of the feast. That's awesome. Charlie, you know, understands kind of the Feast of the Booths and what it connects us to in some way, and did a good job of explaining that to our children. But the points that I'm going to hit on today in this sermon are the responses that people, how they view Jesus. But before we do that, let's get a little background more on the feast. There were three feasts that we talk about that were honored. And this is one that we least talk about, but it was one of their favorite feasts, the Feast of the Booths. Sadly, many Christians today are just not familiar with it. You'll find it in Leviticus 23, kind of the establishment of it. They would rest from ordinary work during this feast and offer up various kinds of sacrifices. They would do this with rejoicing and celebrating. They would build these tents, and they would dwell in these tents for that whole feast. And they're remembering what Charlie was pointing us back to, their exit out of Egypt. They're remembering that. They're reliving God's provisions to them. And they dwell in these little tabernacles during the week. That's going to be the context of chapter 7 and chapter 8, is this Feast of the Booths. The three great feasts would be the Passover feast, the Pentecost, and the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Booths, the Tabernacles. Also, can find this recorded in Numbers 29. And each one of these feasts, Christ is coming and saying, "These point to me. These are symbols of me. These are things that are directing you. I am a type, in a sense, of these things." We know the Passover. The Passover pictures the Lord's death for our sins as our Passover lamb. That's the whole point of blood being shed and put over the door to cover those people. And the angel of death would pass through those who had put that lamb's blood on the doorpost. The Feast of Pentecost foreshadowed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Not just you got the work of Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is portrayed in the Feast of Pentecost. And now this Feast of the Booths that's in our text is pictures Christ coming again to joyously gather and harvest his people. So there'd be elements of celebrating the harvest and that God is going to deliver them from their circumstances. The purpose of the feast was to remember Israel's time in the wilderness, as Charlie had communicated to the children when they lived in these tents. Also was to rejoice, like I said, of the harvest and look forward to the new exit out of this misery, this sin, this corruption, this captivity. It was the most joyful of all three. They even included pouring of water to represent, they believe, the God's provision of water through the rock. And it was Jesus who said, "I am the water." And that sets the stage for our text today. Let's look at the people's response. Look at verse 1, chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So here's their view of Jesus. He needs to be killed. I don't want anything to do with him. We've got to eliminate him out of our lives. We've got to get rid of him. When it says the Jews, and I've said this before, but for those who maybe missed it, it's the Jewish leaders. It's the spiritual Jewish leaders who sought to kill him. Now understand that the gospel account of John, two-thirds of it is about the week of the cross. Two-thirds of John is about the week of the cross. Here in this text, we're heading to the cross. We're 6 months away from the cross. The Jews were seeking to kill him already. Another group that's brought up here is his brothers, and we'll talk about them. And then he talks about the world and how they respond to him. So let's look at the brothers. Jesus had four brothers: James, the eldest; Joseph, which is a form of Joseph; Simon; and Judas, who is also referred to as Jude. Not sure who's the youngest between Simon and Judas, but we believe that James is the oldest, Joseph is the second. And they also believe Jesus had sisters. But when it speaks of his brothers, it's speaking of this word that's used here is talking about his real brothers, not just, hey, brother, everybody's my brother. It's talking about his real brothers. And what's their response to Jesus? They give him counsel, right? They say, this is how you can be a successful Savior, Jesus. This is how you can be a successful king. What you need to do is you need to go and do the same thing you've been doing all over the place, but you need to do it in Jerusalem. Change their mind. They realized Jesus' popularity was waning. They saw it. They saw it in the last chapter that was recorded for us. They saw that these thousands of people is now coming down to just the disciples that are willing to follow him. And even one of them would betray him. And it says, John says, they didn't believe in him. They didn't believe in him yet. You know, what they're telling him to do is very similar to what Satan told Jesus to do in the desert. Throw yourself off this rock and have your angels save you. It's kind of similar to what we hear a lot of times in churches that are struggling and their numbers are drained. Well, what little gadgets can we do to draw people here? How can we do certain things to draw people here? And that's kind of what they're saying is, hey, our numbers are dwindling. Our church is starting to get small here. We're getting really small here, Jesus. Maybe you need to do some of your magic again and we can grow back up the population. So their response is of unbelief, and it's worldly. It's a worldly perspective. How can we get, maybe do more programs, Jesus, do more of those things. And nothing's wrong with programs in themselves, but that's not what saves people. That's not what's going to accomplish the Father's plan for his Son. What's going to accomplish him is these bad responses to who he is. What's Jesus' response? He says it's not the right time. Now, some people would say, some theologians would say, when he says that it's not his time, he's talking about the cross. But I really believe if you look at the context of this text, if you study the scripture and you look at it, you'll see that he really is talking about this feast. It wasn't time yet for him to go to the Feast of the Booths. You'll see it play out in the rest of the chapter. But we know the two are connected. He's saying, this is not the right time. I've got one who has established my schedule, and that's my Father in heaven. And I am going to do as he's commanded me to do in order to bring salvation to my people. They're offering him this unsolicited career advice. And we don't even know their motives. We don't know if they're saying it. You know, one thing, and I'm sure I've done it wrong at some point, but when you read the scripture, we kind of dictate the tone, don't we? They don't tell us if they were being sarcastic, like, or if they're being sincere. I don't know. It seems as though that probably the brothers thought Jesus, thought of Jesus like the multitude did in the earlier chapter, that he should be some political messiah to save the Jewish people, and therefore he needed to go to Jerusalem, and he was going to deliver Israel from Rome. That seems to be consistent with the thought that was in the earlier chapter. Jesus' miracles meant that he was the promised political savior with these wonderful authority over things, and he needed to establish his claim in Jerusalem. Do your stuff, Jesus, and do that stuff you've done. And what's Jesus' response? Look at verse 6. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." Now listen to what Jesus is saying, y'all. Listen, we hear so often, even within our own denomination, it creeping in that Jesus is love, and he is. And Jesus is mercy, and he is. And Jesus is grace, and he is. And Jesus just wants us to love everybody and not speak to sin, because that's unloving. And Jesus says with his own mouth these words that you need to circle, underline, because your heart's going to want to do that when you don't like a message to you. You just need to forgive me. Jesus says, the world hates me because I expose its evil wickedness. The world hates me because I point out the wickedness of it. My presence proclaims that the wickedness needs to be dealt with in a harsh way. Me going to the cross shows you how serious our sin is, how gross our sin is, how we should grieve our sin. He's saying the world hates me because I expose their wickedness. And that's what he's saying. That's what I'm going to build the church on. I'm going to preach about sin. I expose it. That's what I'm going to build it on. Now, yeah, it's built on love and his mercy. But you can't have the great love and the great mercy and the great grace of God without a true understanding of how wicked and depraved and awful we are. How great his love is that he was even not just wipe us out, but bring a source of salvation through his son Jesus. There's a warning here. Jesus, the ones that are closest to him, the ones that are in closest proximity to him, they can't be any closer. They're not only part of these followers of his, some of them disciples, he's with them, and they grew up with him. They were born after Jesus because Mary was a virgin and Jesus was born, but they were born after, they grew up with him. They can't be any closer than that, yet they didn't get it. And there's a warning here for us here today. There's a warning for all of us, is that we can draw near to Christ in this church and we can be all about Christianity and not truly believe in him. You can grow up in a Christian home. You can go to church every week and know a lot about Jesus but not personally believe in him as your Savior. The second response is the Jewish leaders of hatefulness and hostility, which is motivated by the fact that their wickedness is being exposed by them. They were seeking Jesus, but not for that they could learn from him, not that they could believe in him, not to be teachable to him. They were seeking Jesus for their gain. When they thought of him as this political Messiah that's come in to save them, and they're thinking he's going to conquer Rome, they're saying, hey, we better get a ride on this. And when they realized he wasn't going to be the political guy they thought he was, they hopped off. Oh, he ain't helping my comfort. He's not helping my political standard. He's not helping me as far as my pride and my leadership roles. He's not helping me in my power. So I'm out of it. And it says they hated him. They hated him so much they wanted him killed. The last group here in this text is the multitude, the ones that are spoken of in the latter part, if you see. And there was a lot of muttering in verse 12 and about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, no, he's leading people astray. Listen, y'all, both of them are wrong. You know, whenever I hear somebody throughout my life, oh, Jesus was a good man, I'm like, yeah, he was. That ain't all. A good man doesn't make the claims that Jesus makes without being God, right? Jesus said all the scriptures about me. I am the bread of life. I am the one who's resurrected. I am the one who is living water. He's making these claims because he's not just a good man. He's God in flesh. He's God in flesh. It says, they were muttering about him. Some said, well, he's a good man. He healed my friend. He healed this. He turned water to wine. He's a good man. He says good things sometimes. But he's much more than that. But let's both of them, the ones who said that and the ones who said he's leading everybody astray, he's not right. The traditionalists, he's not speaking like what I like him to speak about how we are to be as God's people. I don't like what he's saying. I don't like what he's asking of me. I like these little rules that I check the box and say, well, I do this and I do this and I do this. He's not leading them to have a high view of Moses and a high view of Abraham and a high view of Isaac and Elijah and all these high things. He's not fitting my mold the way we used to do it. But both of them are saying he's not God in flesh. He's just a good man. He's a false teacher leading people astray. Both camps were in error. Both camps, error would result in people still being under God's righteous judgment. We see throughout this whole text the drama is unbelief. Unbelief of the Jewish leaders, unbelief of his own brothers, unbelief of this multitude of people with different views, and all of them, the multitude, were all ashamed to even speak his name because they were scared they were going to get in trouble. I'll bring this sermon to an end, and we'll pick back up in chapter 7 next week. The cause of these wrong views, I believe, is clear. If you really break it down to the common denominator, is it confronts our sin, confronts our view of others and how they view us. John gives us two reasons why these people didn't believe. That they hated Jesus because he confronted their sins, or they were just ignorant about Jesus because they feared the religious leaders. The only saving faith for any of us is to view Jesus for who he says he is. And he is the Messiah who's come to do God's will and submit to his timeline all the way up to the cross. And he is Lord. He's King of kings and Lord of lords, but not in the physical sense that we so often think, but in the spiritual sense. He rules over everything. He's attributed creation. He's attributed throughout all of the Old Testament. He said, these things are written about me, the one who has been sent by the Father, the spotless Lamb of God who's come, the ultimate sacrifice has come to take away the sins of his people. So who do you say he is? Do you fall into one of those categories of the drama in this text? You know, I think one of the things that we don't ask enough is, who do I believe Jesus to be? Is he Lord of my life? Is he my Messiah, my Savior? Or have I created him to be something that I'm just comfortable with? He's my buddy. He's my pal. And I don't see him for who he truly is. Is it something that we've created, this false savior in our mind, to fit our comforts and to fit our desires, to play the role we want him to play, not the role he came to play? I think it's an important question that we continue to ask as we do this study in regards to John's account of Jesus. Is who is he? Let's pray. Father God, I praise you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. Father, I pray that as we continue this study on John 7, that you'll help us to see him for who he truly is, not who we want him to be. We've been driving that home the last couple of weeks. Pray that your Spirit would be at work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.